I invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter number 1. And then, I say this often, so I want to make sure we hear it. We're going to pray. Now, what I typically say is, would you pray with me? Which means then I'm asking you to be engaged. Because I know what it's like to sit there when somebody else prays. And it's easy to think about a lot of other things now. That's why I say, would you pray with me? I want you in your heart to agree with what I'm saying in my mouth. As we plead for God's working right now in our life. So would you pray? Father God, we get to open up your word. And that's an amazing blessing. And you're a God who communicates, and that's an amazing blessing. And I thank you as a speaker that your word is powerful. And we pray this morning that you show that power in our lives. Father, I pray specifically again, as I have throughout this week, that your word today shines into dark, dark lives. To bring about the light of salvation, forgiveness of sin through your mercy in individuals' lives. Father, we pray today that the light of your word shines into our lives to change us, to grow us, to cause us to walk as we're supposed to walk as children of the light this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fittingly, on Father's Day, we're going to look at a prayer of somebody becoming a father. There's times where the calendars matches up with my preaching schedule, and so what happens here at the end of the Gospel of Luke chapter number 1 is an individual becomes the father for a first time. So fathers, and I know that's not everybody, in fact that's a small percentage of who we have here today. Fathers, would you just think with me the range of emotions you felt when you first became a father? I saw a couple smiles. A couple of sobs, like, you know, some fear came through some people's eyes too. I remember holding my first and having surreal joy. I remember actually feeling a little queasy too. I don't do good with blood and things like that. I remember a fair amount of fear. Here I was in my young 20s and I'm holding a life that I'm responsible for now. That was fear. I remember wonder, like, this is a brand new life. Zachariah in our passage this morning gets that experience. At an old age, he gets to hold his son. He's now a dad. And it doesn't say in the passage, but I just think these are universal things for all dads to feel. And so I'm making a strong assumption that Zachariah knows exactly what I say when I say surreal joy when you hold your first child. And I think Zechariah knows what I say when I say fear of holding a child. But as much as the emotions of becoming a father are universal, the birth of Zechariah is different. It is really different. Now you could say it's different because he's really old. And yeah, I'd agree with you. That's different. And it's different because an angel told him he's going to have a baby, and that's really different. But it's different because Zechariah in this moment knows exactly what this baby's going to become. Think about that for a second. So this is kind of a surreal moment for me today. Today is Father's Day. And I am coming close by the minute to becoming a father for the fourth time. In fact, just to be careful, my phone's right here. Okay, so if I just say, let's pray, we're just going to pray and be done. Don't think that's going to happen. We're going to get through the whole sermon. But I know in the next few hours, days at the most, Lord willing, I'm going to hold a new life in my hands. At that moment, though, as much as I'm going to have fear and joy and wonder, I'm going to have a load of questions. I'm going to hold a little life. I'm going to give that little baby a name. Hopefully it's a boy because that's the name we have ready for it. But there's a lot about that boy I'm not going to know. I mean, what's the personality of that boy? I'm clueless. Like, is God going to finally give me that strong, silent type of a boy? Or am I going to get the number three, rambunctious, energetic boy? I have no idea. What's this going to boy be when he grows up? I'm going to hold a little boy, and I'm going to have to wonder, in 18, 20 years, is he going to find a trade that he loves to work with his hands? Is he going to go into his sciences? Will he follow his granddad and become a medical doctor? Or will he follow his other grandpa and become a pastor? I don't know. I'm sure within the coming years, we're going to play the game with our little baby boy and say, so what do you want to be when you grow up? And I'll hear mailman, or I'll hear Olympian. Those are the ones I'm hearing right now. I'll look at that boy in the next few hours, and I won't know what his spiritual state was going to be. That's sobering. I will hold a life that I don't know if one day he will turn his back on what I present to him as the gospel, or by God's grace he'll call out in mercy for God. I don't know. I don't know if he'll walk in the light of the gospel or he'll choose to walk in the darkness of his heart. That drives me to prayer, dads. It drives me to pray. There's a lot I won't know. At that point, when I hold my little son in the next few hours, I hope I know he's cute. As a hope. It's not a guarantee. But I'll have a whole bunch of questions. This is what amazes me about this moment right now for Zechariah. Zechariah holds a baby boy, and he knows. He knows all of that. Like, he's going to hold this boy, and in that moment that I'm going to have, and I'm going to have all the questions, he has all the answers. He holds a boy, and he knows exactly why this boy is right here right now. Talk about mind-blowing moment. To have a brand newborn kid and know exactly why God brought that kid to earth. Talk about a mind-blowing moment when you look at the kid and you know exactly what his job is going to be. Like Zechariah and little John, toddler years, never have to play what do you want to be when you grow up game. It's just not part of the conversation. John, you're a prophet. God said it. Do you realize Zechariah never had to have the wrestles of, is my kid going to walk with God? God said he's going to walk with God. It's done. In fact, Zechariah knew even how people were going to respond to John. Not just what he was going to do. He knew that there were some who were going to repent of their sins and turn to God and be ready for the Messiah. And he knew that there were some who were going to reject his son and mock his son. All in this moment as he holds this little baby. He knew exactly in this moment what God was doing. So what's God doing? I'm going to skip way ahead to the end of the chapter. But look at what God is doing. Verse 676, chapter number 1. This is what God is doing that Zechariah knows as he holds this baby. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This four verses stopped me a couple months ago when I read them, and I've kept on going back to them. How can a dad look at a little baby and say this? God, my son, has sent you to be a prophet. I know what your job's going to be, son. Your job's going to be to prepare the way for the Messiah because he's coming. And little baby, you're going to prepare the way by getting up and proclaiming that salvation is forgiveness of sin through God's mercy. And son, you need to do this. because we sit in darkness. In fact, I get to this last phrase, to guide our feet. That's Zechariah included, our feet into the way of peace. Here's a dad looking at his son saying, you need to proclaim salvation to guide us, me included as your dad, into the way of peace. Would you just picture what Zechariah pictured here? I want you to see this before we even get going here. Zechariah pictures, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness. Think about that. Maybe you're the weird one here. We're all kind of weird in some way or another. Maybe you're the weird one here who loves darkness. I am not that. Haven't been that since a little kid. And most of us grow out of that and we're okay with darkness eventually. Not me at all. I'm still the husband where the noise happens in the middle of the night and my first thought is don't move because my wife will hear it instead of me and she can go check it out. Right, husbands? We still do it. I'm practicing because soon the baby's going to make noise too. I'm like, don't move. She won't even know I'm awake. I mean, I'm the one who, whoever designed our house, they had the light switch on this side of the room that I had to turn off and then walk through the dark room to get the other room. Talk about unnerving. I mean, I turned the light off and I know exactly what's in the room. I just saw it. The lights were on. But as soon as the light goes off, you have this eerie sense that somebody's looking at me. Just like, oh my, I get to my bed. I'll be safe in the bed. What does being in bed make me safe? Here's some people sitting in darkness. Just think about that for a second. To me, that doesn't really make sense. If I'm in darkness, I would anticipate this saying, here are people groping about in the darkness trying to get out. They're not doing that. I see here are people in darkness wandering about, bumping into things. They're not doing that. They are sitting in darkness. They're done moving. To me, I really get to this phrase, they're sitting in darkness as just complete hopelessness. Why bother moving? Because I can't see which way to go. I bumped into enough things. I'm done. I'm sitting down. They are so blind. There's no point in even trying. They are sitting there. This is what scared me this morning. This was said 2,000 years ago, and I still know I get up here today and I preach to people who are sitting in darkness. And my heart breaks for you. Because the darkness that is said in this passage isn't just a darkness of I turned out all the lights and it's dark tonight. It is a spiritual, sin-filled hopelessness that we talk about right now. In fact, in the phrase that happens next, it says, they sit in darkness and they sit in the shadow of death. Death is right there on their verge. My guess is it's so dark they don't even know there's a shadow. You realize what an oxymoron that is? You don't have shadows in the middle of darkness. You can't have it. They are in the shadow of death, yet it's so dark they wouldn't even know. So here's the sobering reality. I'm not even going to ask it as a question. I'm going to make it as a statement. There are some today who sit in darkness. Christian, we know it. I was talking to my sister just last night. She doesn't even know what I'm preaching on. And she just mentioned her daughter going to work. And she just made the comment, we live in a dark world. We know this reality. And so our passage this morning gives us hope, though. To the individual sitting in darkness, God has caused the sunrise to visit us. I used to work third shift. I hated it. I'm glad I don't work third shift this anymore. Third shift is so unnatural. But in third shift, I always was waiting for the sunrise. And you go through all the day of the work, a night of the work, and you go hour after hour after hour. And then sometime around 5 in the morning, you can look off to the sky and you can just see it getting a little pale. And I knew the work's almost done. The sun is going to come up again. I get to go home. And then you see the sky. It just kind of gets a little more gray. And then finally you see a little bit of color in the sky. And you say, yes, another day started. I'm done. Think about the individual sitting in darkness, cannot see anything. And then off in the sky in the distance, what was black a second ago is now a little bit gray. And then you wait a few minutes, and now it's a little bit color. See, this is a very sobering passage that Zechariah looks at his son and says, you're going to preach to a bunch of people sitting in darkness who desperately need hope. But you get to preach that there's light. And that's what I get to preach today. That Jesus Christ is the light of forgiveness of sin that shines to those sitting in the darkness of sin. Now, my biggest struggle this morning is that those in the darkness of sin usually don't even know they're in the darkness of sin. Their life doesn't look dark to them. It looks just fine. Life's good. I'm fine. I was dragged here, but it's going to be done soon and I'll be okay. And you don't even realize the darkness that your life is because you've never seen what a life with light looks like. And my prayer for you today is that God's word shines into your life to give you light of the gospel. But I know the vast majority here today are Christians. I've heard your testimonies. I've had fellowship with you. I'm just going to start with a question, and we'll get back to it eventually. What does the light of God's word call you to today? God shined the light of the gospel into your life, so what? What does it mean to you today? Now, that's the end of the chapter. That's where we're going. We'll get there in a few moments. Let's go back to the beginning. The passage is of a birth. And so you have in verse number 57, we get just a narrative, and I'm just going to summarize it for you. 9 months has gone by since an angel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and says, you're going to have a son. And Zechariah doesn't believe it, and so Zechariah is punished, and now he can't talk for a while. 9 months has gone on now, and now the baby has been born. And we have what we would normally say would happen when a baby is born. It's time to celebrate. And so verse 57 and verse 58 says, here's the community comes along. All the friends, all the family, they come to the house. It's time to have a party. There's a baby. The phrase that they make in this statement is, I love it. Verse number 58, end of it. They rejoice with her. Why? The Lord has shown great mercy to Elizabeth. Every child is a merciful gift from God. But Elizabeth knows it's mercy. She thought she lost her chance to have a child. And God gives her the opportunity. And so this family now celebrates. Now, as tradition goes, for them, on the eighth day, the son is taken to be circumcised, and then you get your name. So for 8 days, I'm not sure what you're called other than baby. But by 8 day, now it's time to give you a name. And so really what happens is kind of comical. You have a dad who can't talk. And so the family gets together and the friends get together and they just make the assumption that this baby is going to be called after the dad. It's a safe assumption, right? And so you have Zechariah, dad, and this is the firstborn son, and this is probably going to be the only son. They're pretty old. And so it's just a safe guess that this is Zach Jr. And so I can just see it playing out, and they come in the house and they look at Elizabeth and say, hey, pass little Zachy my way. I'm going to hold Zach for a little while. And Elizabeth just puts her foot down and says, his name is John. Now, no offense to anybody named John here today, okay? Yeah, I know there's a few. They don't like the name John. The family and the friends are like, John? Like, that's not part of our family tree. I don't know if John just wasn't really high up on the hip, you know, popular name list that year. Like, that's a really weird name. And so they're like, no, it's Zach. And so they look at Zechariah, and then the passage really gets comical because they're going to try to communicate to Zechariah. And it literally says they make motions with their hands, which led most people to believe that Zechariah just can't talk, but he also can't hear. And so you have this whole group of people trying to make hand motions with Zechariah to ask him what the name is. And Zechariah in the passage, he asks for a tablet. Now, kids, when I said he asked for a tablet, do not think he asked for his iPad. He asked for a pad of paper, a parchment. And he writes down on the parchment, his name is John. Okay. That's not a big deal to call a kid a name. But you realize why that's so important? Who got to call the kid John? Who got to decide his name was John? God did it.
9 months ago, he's sitting in the holy place. Zechariah is offering a sacrifice. Gabriel shows up saying, you're going to have a son. And by the way, he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And guess what? His name's John. And what does Zechariah do? Doesn't it add up? Angel, run that by me. Again, I'm old. He doesn't believe. And for 9 months, he has not talked. And now he finally shows a step of obedience by writing out, his name is John, which says, wait a minute here, I obey, I believe what's going to be true. When this angel said it, it's going to happen. He's John. And he can talk. Now, if you hadn't talked for 9 months, what were you going to say? Some of you introverts are like, I don't want to talk for 9 months. I'll just take my books and go. Let's just assume Zechariah is not an introvert. And for the first time in 9 months, he gets to open his mouth and say something. And what he says, it literally just says he blesses God. The first words after 9 months that come out of his mouth is, praise be to God. Now, if you're a spectator there and you knew Zechariah couldn't talk. I mean, you've seen him walk through the market trying to order bread. You've laughed at him because he can't talk. And now as this baby comes, that you're already kind of surprised that they're having a baby because they're kind of old. And now Zechariah, as soon as he says his name is John, he can talk. How are you responding? Well, first of all, I agree with you. It's John. Second of all, I'm kind of nervous what's going on here. And that's exactly what happens in the narrative. He praises God and the people fear God. And then they walk around gossiping and ask questions about what's going on. John becomes the talk of the town. In fact, it spreads to other towns around Judea. So that's the narrative. And before I move on, I just want to make a couple statements. They ask at the end what kind of child this is going to be. And they recognize right away that the hand of the Lord is upon this little baby. In fact, if you were to jump ahead, look at verse number 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He grew spiritually. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance of Israel. The hand of God is upon John and it's evident. And he grows. I'm going to do this a couple times because today's Father's Day. But fathers, your greatest desire for your kids should not be that they are financially successful. Your greatest desire for your kid should not be that they're athletically achievements. Your greatest desire for your kid should not be academics. I'm not saying any of those are wrong. But you should be ecstatic even if your kid fails in the world's eyes, but grows spiritually. Here's a little boy, the hands upon of God is upon him, and he grows. Dad, that should be a prayer right now. My kids grow spiritually. But then think through what has happened. Zechariah praises God, and it impacts other people, which leads me to this simple statement. My personal praise to God has public ramifications. It's not a point. It's not on the screen. But personal praise to God has public ramifications. So often I want to say my relationship with God is private. I can just hear. But Zechariah opens his mouth up for the first time in 9 months, praises God, and guess what happens? Other people walk out afraid of God. Other people walk questioning what God is doing. And other people know what God is doing and are in wonder. His personal praise to God impacts those around him to cause other individuals to praise God. It ripples around. Which leads me to a sobering question. When I open my mouth up this week, who around me praised God? Or who around me was wishing I would just shut up? It's kind of harsh, I know. But to think that my personal praise to God impacts other people to praise God should make me stop and say, am I praising God? But then I want to stop you for a second. Okay. Zechariah, 9 months, no talk. I joke. Some of you spouses are like, yeah, this really isn't a punishment, is it? 9 months, no talk. And now he gets to talk. He has gone through struggle. He has gone through a chastisement of God. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, Praise God. I don't know about you, but I know when God brings me through far less, my impulse reaction is not, God, thank you. I mean, there's a load here of has to be truth in Zechariah's life for God to bring him to this point that the first thing that comes out of his mouth isn't God, finally. Like, seriously, I've been praying for that one for 9 months and you finally get busy. It is God, praise you. I mean, honestly, there's part of me, I know myself. God gives me an opportunity to talk after 9 months, and my impulse reaction is going to be like, seriously? You thought that was disobedience? I mean, I wasn't even guilty yet, God. Our impulse reaction so often is to push back at God when he judges us. And Zechariah's response is not to shift the blame. Zechariah's response is not to make excuses. Zechariah's response is not to get mad at God. Zechariah's response is, God, praise you. God, you're good. Bless your name. We could stand to learn a lesson from Zechariah right here. Now, Zechariah is going to talk now. He's going to pray. He's going to prophesy. From this verse, verse 68, all the way to the end of the chapter, he's going to do a Father's Day prayer for his son. As he's going to praise God for what God is going to do through this boy's life. Now, it's a lengthy prayer, okay? We're going to highlight some things. So just to help you walk through the prayer, look for three words. All right, if you're wondering, like, where are we at in this sermon? Are we almost done? Three words. Look for promise, look for prophet, and look for peace. Highlighting three things. All of them pushing us to see that the light of the gospel is shining into the darkness of the world to give life, to give forgiveness of sin. So first of all, here's the prayer. God fulfills his promise by sending light into a dark world. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Stop. We're going to park here for a lot more than other verses, okay? Just to warn you. Praise God, why? Why praise God, Zechariah? Praise God because he's visited us and he's redeemed us. Think about that with me for a second. Let's just meditate on this. God, thank you for visiting us. Does that strike you as special? I hope it does. God, you visited us. I've done this before, but walk through this with me. God creates his creation, Adam and Eve. What's his visit with Adam and Eve look like? How does he visit them? I mean, it's like a nightly thing. End of the day, let's walk with God. Talk about mind-boggling. They physically walk with God through a perfect garden. Talk about some great neighbors. And then it stops. Because Adam and Eve sin, and there's no more long nights of walking with God. In fact, you fast forward the time, and you get to Mount Sinai, and there is fire on top of the mountain, but then there's a protective barrier around the mountain, and God's way over there. He's not visiting you, he's there. Don't touch the mountain. And then you begin to worship God, and God's in a holy of holies that you don't go into. So when I get to this phrase where Zechariah now has said, God has visited us. Here's a priest. He knows what this means. I mean, we were there just a few months ago in the last passage where Zechariah walks into the holy place, not even the holy of holy place, just the holy place, and is closer to God than he's ever been before. And now he gives this words, God, you've visited us. This is amazing. Creator God would visit us. We become so comfortable with this concept. We celebrate. It's Christmas time. He came. He's a baby. This is everything. He would come to us. About 3 weeks ago, I went up to the federal prison up north of the Dells. I do this twice a year. I get to teach a class to the inmates at the prison on restoring relationships with your families while you're in prison through forgiveness. That's the topic I was given. Now, how can I teach forgiveness without going to the gospel? And so I get about 30 inmates every 6 months where I get to teach the gospel to as the foundation for restoring relationships with their family members through forgiveness. I gave my whole lesson, and opened up for questions. And the questions are really sobering. I mean, how do you answer a guy who says, I won't be able to see my kids for 20 years outside of prison? So how am I supposed to have a relationship with them? I mean, how do you respond to the young dad who says, so my baby was born while I was in prison, and now he's 5? I mean, these are real situations. But the final question, the guy raised his hand, I'll take one more. And so the guy he raised his hand, and he's like, well, it's really not a question, but when you talk to families on the other side, would you just tell them we miss them and we love them and we'd love to be visited? Now, there's not much I can say in that moment other than, I hear you, man. But here's an individual on one side of a wall just saying, would you tell them we love them and we want to visit? Now, that's a human relationship where those are 30 different stories in that room. But most of those stories are, I've wronged you, I am now being punished for it, but would you still come and visit me? I guarantee you, at that prison, this is one of their busiest weekends today. Because as we celebrate Father's Day here, there are going to be some kids celebrating Father's Day in a commons room with guards all the way around the room. Those visits are special. Those visits communicate forgiveness. Those visits communicate love, even though you've wronged me. Infinitely more. Million times more infinitely. We have rebelled against holy God. And we have become his enemy. And we have said, God, I don't want you. And God visits us. We're just taking one word right now. God, thank you. You realize how many religions are built upon the premise of how we can get ourselves to God? Like, let's get really good, and then you become a God, and you go to God. Christianity, the Bible, is no, that's impossible. So it's a really good thing God came and visited us. Please wrap your hot minds around this wonderful truth that God, in his holiness and his greatness, would visit you. Don't assume upon it. This is David in the psalm saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would come and visit him? He was amazed. And so God, Zacharias says, praise you, for you have visited us. Now, a visit, though, that can be a good visit and that can be a bad visit, right? Kids, let's put this in your terms. This week, your mom looks at you and says, just wait until dad gets home. Are you happy or are you scared in this moment? Some of you, depending on your personality, are like, oh no. It depends on the context. If this is just wait till dad gets home because we're going to order pizza, go fishing, and have a bang up time, then you're ecstatic. You're like at the front door, is dad home yet? You're texting, dad, are you here yet? But if you just broke 27 house rules in 5 minutes, and your mom says, just wait until dad gets home. Any of you looking forward to dad coming home? Some of you are like, I'm hoping Jesus comes instead. I'd rather face Jesus than dad right now. That's not a happy visit. So when I say here, he visited us, there's more to the context that we have to have. Which takes me back to 68. He has visited. Is this a good visit? Oh, this is a wonderful visit. And redeemed his people. He's bought them back from sin. He's been the sunrise in the darkness of individuals sitting in their sin. He has paid the price on the cross for their sin and redeems them. This is a wonderful visit. Now, we got to move on, but let's just one more thing here. He has visited us. He has redeemed us. Grammar Nazi people here, do you see anything weird there? Let me do it again. He has visited us. He has redeemed us. Where's the visit? The visit's 3 months old in a womb. It's not even been born yet. How is he going to redeem us? The baby who's in the womb, who's not even born yet, is going to die on a cross. It hasn't happened yet. Now, theologically, there's still salvation. Theologically, we can get into the depths of this. But the baby hasn't died yet because the baby's not even alive yet. It's not been born yet. So how can Zechariah in this statement say, he has visited us, he's redeemed us, when the baby's not even born yet, Jesus Christ? Because Zechariah knows who his God is. What Zechariah does in the next few verses, we're just going to kind of package in a couple little bits here. He shows God's character by the promises God's already kept. Look at it. Verse 69, he has raised a horn of salvation, power, horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. One name's mentioned, David. Fast forward, verse 73. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Zechariah in this prayer goes to two names, David and God worked through Abraham. What's he doing? He's doing a character study on God right now. Here, God, you have visited us. I see it working. It's not all the way fulfilled yet, but I see it happening. And you are redeeming us through Jesus Christ. How do I know this is working? Because you're keeping your promises to David and Abraham. Okay. Let me do this illustration-wise. So I used to work for McDonald's. One of my favorite parts of McDonald's was getting to hire people. And I fired people, too. But it was fun. Hire people. And in the process, they turn in their application, and the bottom of the application, there'd be three references. Okay? And so I would get on the phone, and I would call up the three references. 9 times out of 10, I would say something along the lines of, so my name's Luke, I'm the manager of McDonald's, I'm looking for a reference for so-and-so. And 9 times out of 10, the response would be, you need a reference to work at McDonald's? Like, really? You call these people? I'm like, yeah, I call these people. Why do I call these people? I want to see, are they trustworthy to you? Have they lied to you? Are they reliable? Do they show up? And you say, well, that wasn't to you. They didn't lie to you. You didn't even know them. Yep, but I want to know their character right now. Because if they lied to Joe Schmo on the phone, why am I going to hire them here? Because I can't trust them here. So this is what Zechariah does. Zechariah says, look at who God is. He goes back to this servant David. And he has raised up a horn of salvation in his servant David. This is so important. David is still in play here. Why? Because God said, David, your line of kingship will have no end. And I will raise up a king from your line, and he will reign forever. God promised David something. And Zechariah is saying, look, he kept his promise to David. And there comes Zechariah, and he mentions Abraham. And he looks all the way farther back than David and says, look at Abraham. God swore to our fathers Abraham to do this and this and this. And he's doing it. And part of us could say, well, I wasn't there for those promises. It doesn't matter to me. What matters? This is God's character references. And God promised to David. And he kept it. And I can trust him. And God promises Abraham, and he kept it. And I can trust him. And God promised Israel, and he's keeping it. And I can trust him. It amazes me when I look at who my God is and all that he's kept promise-wise. And all that he's fulfilled promise-wise. And I still doubt him. I don't have the answer on that one yet. How can it be that God so is faithful to every little thing he has said for all of time, and then I look at a promise for me, and I think, he's probably going to drop the ball on this one. You realize how illogical that is? Here is perfect God, never lie, never break a promise, and then we hear promise about God, and we think, I don't know if God's going to follow through on this one. We got thousands of years of evidence of character references for God. Yet somewhere in our hearts, we still find ability to doubt our God today. There's a promise, and then Zechariah moves to a prophet. I can picture Zechariah. He's holding baby John. And he's a priest, so he knows the Bible. And his mind has gone to the Old Testament. And his mind has gone to David, and it has gone to Abraham. But now his mind goes back to this little baby that he's holding right here in his arms. And he looks at the child in verse 76, and he says, "You child, you're going to be a prophet. And you're going to prepare the way of the Lord. And you're going to give knowledge of salvation, forgiveness of sins." So look at the phrase with me. Prepare the way of the Lord. What has to be true for John to have to prepare the way? I know this is a really simple question, but we kind of miss it. What has to be true for John to have to prepare the way? It means the way is not ready yet. That the people aren't ready yet. See, here's how he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord by telling people, here is salvation, and salvation, the next verse 77, is forgiveness of sins. Culturally, if we could survey, if Gallup poll was, man, I wish Gallup poll was back then. That'd help us. If Gallup polls were back then and they could take a survey of Israel at this time when John was born, and the survey question was simply, what is the greatest need in your life right now? What we know about the culture in that day, what do you think some of the answers are going to come up? I mean, you've seen some of the people come up to Jesus and they ask him questions. What are they about? Well, a lot of people are asking questions about Romans. Do I have to pay taxes to these people? Let's just get rid of these people, Jesus. A lot of the people are asking about kingdom questions. So are you going to do the kingdom now, or are you going to do it later? But you're going to do the kingdom, so we're going to have a kingdom here, right? I mean, this is what they're about. So I'm saying here, when you survey the people, if you say, what is your greatest need right now? Everyone is saying over and over again, the greatest need is freedom from the Romans. Kick them out. Maybe a few of them are kind of tweaking along the lines of, my greatest need is financial. Like the guy who comes to Jesus and says, would you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? That guy baffles me. You get one question to Jesus Christ, and it's about some money. I'm thinking there's a few better things you could ask him at that moment. But it shows where their heart is at. Here's the greatest need I have, Jesus. You could heal people, but I want some money. Jesus, here's my greatest need. Romans, get him out. Okay, so here comes John, and John's message is forgiveness of sin. Your greatest need, Israel, is not a bunch of Romans kicked out, is not better tax rates. It's forgiveness of your sins. We're 2,000 years later. And I can still go right to the same statement. Your greatest need today is not financial, it is not relational, it is not job related, it is not even health related. It is forgiveness of sins. John needed to prepare the way because you had an entire nation who thought their greatest need was physical. And their eyes needed to be opened that their greatest need was they needed a savior from their sins, Jesus Christ. I mean, you want to talk about completely anti-prosperity gospel? That's John the Baptist. I mean, we have so many individuals today here saying, come to Jesus, he's going to make you wealthy. Come to Jesus, he makes your life better. Here's John the Baptist's billboard. Come to Jesus, I'm wearing a bunch of camel's hair. That makes no sense if you're going to say the greatest need of my life is physical. Now, how can I get up here with real needs that I know people are having in their life right now? And say your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Because I know some of you are saying, well, you don't know what my life is right now, and I got some big needs. And I'd say you're right. Without being harsh, I've done a fair amount of funerals. And not one funeral I've done has the person in the casket been concerned about how much money was spent on the casket. They don't even know. I've told my wife this plenty of times, and I may change my mind when I get older, but I've simply said, honey, I won't know what you spend on me. I don't care. And you think, I have all these financial needs. You realize there will be a point where it will mean nothing to you what you still have in your bank account? And you say, oh, I have a lot of needs. I got these doctor's appointments. I have these health needs. You don't know what I'm going through. And I said, you're right. But I'm just going to tell you how it's all going to end. Death. All those physical needs one day will end with your life being done. I got all these work needs. I hear you. Been there. One day you won't be working. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm taking all your needs and I'm pushing them to the extreme to show you one day they're not there. But guess what will still be there? You're standing before a holy God with a guilty verdict because you've sinned against that God. That's how I can say your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Because one day your health won't matter, you'll be dead. And one day your finances won't matter because it's eternity. But your need will still remain because you have a holy God that you've sinned against. And so John the prophet is saying here, his forgiveness of sins, and this is our need, Israel. Are you awake to the need that you have? So what's the solution? And that leads me to our last word, peace. The light of forgiveness of sins provides peace to those who were in darkness of sin. Verse 77 is the one we just went through, forgiveness of sins. Verse 78, how is forgiveness of sins possible? Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. How is your greatest need met? By God, who forgives our sins. How? By paying for them on the cross. How? With Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. This has been my prayer all week long for the individual sitting in darkness, that they would see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they would see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that paid for their sin upon the cross and respond to that with faith and turn from the darkness of their sin to the light of Jesus Christ. Christian, what about you though? What about you? There's part of us, I know, and I hope it's not true, but I know it's so often true in our lives. When you hear the preacher start going about the gospel and salvation presentation, there's part of us that our minds just automatically, I've done that. Like, I did that like 20 years ago, Pastor. Give me something for today. And our minds start wandering. And you're kind of zoning until you hear, oh yeah, that applies to me again. I'm back. First of all, don't do that. Please don't do that. But what does this leave us? What does it leave me that here is the sunrise of the gospel has come and has shined into the darkness of our life and saved us? So what now? My mind went to, as soon as I read this passage, my mind went to the book of Ephesians. It's in your notes right in front of you. Ephesians chapter number 5. For at one time you were, church, in darkness. You were there. Every Christian, you sat in darkness and hopelessness. But now the light of the Lord has shined. So what do we do? Ephesians 5:8. Walk as children of the light. Walk like it. Here's the amazing reality. God has shined the light of the gospel into our lives. He's wonderfully saved us. He's taken us out of the darkness. So walk like it. This passage has already done this. I skipped it. Go up to 74. 74 and we're done. So he's talking about Abraham and you delivered us. Verse 74, purpose clause. That we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Christian, have you been delivered from the hand of sin? Yes. Okay. So that we've been delivered, purpose clause then, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Here's the simple truth we get to. Because of the light of the gospel, Christian, you're now called to walk in the light of the gospel. But even as I say that, I know the reality in our lives. there's a part of our hearts that still loves the darkness of sin. It's there. I know I'm talking to people this week that battled the light of the gospel in their life with their desire for the darkness of sin in their life. The struggle's real. This is why he has to call us later on to saying, walk like it. Live it out. But here's the sobering reality that helps me this week when I wrestled with this. So much of our struggle spiritually, we lose sight of what God's done for us. What did it take for God to deliver you from the darkness you were in? Can you just, we're almost there. What did it take for God to deliver you from the darkness you were in? Well, it took him authoring a perfect plan of salvation. And it took him sending his son away from his glory. And it took that son being born in humble means. And it took that son living a perfect life. And it took that son dying upon a cross and a suffered filled death. And then it took him conquering death by raising that son from the dead. And then it took him giving the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin, to open your eyes up to the need of salvation. And then it took him working a wonderful gift of salvation in your life so that you would call out to God and give you new life. And after all that God would do to get us to that point, then what we do is we turn our back and say, I really did like that darkness, God. You see, when I picture all the cost that God does to bring about the light of the gospel in my life, it should stop me in saying, wait a minute here. How can I so cheaply then turn back to the darkness that God saved me out of? Do we forget the hopelessness that that was? Have we forgotten how blind we were? That we can so easily just walk back into darkness and turn our back upon the wonderful light of the gospel in our life. A sunrise came, and it shined into a very dark world. And it brought light. Church, walk in the light. You've been given it. There's a part of it that just simply says, live it. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the light that has taken us out of the darkness of the sinfulness of our hearts. And I pray we walk in the light. Individual here today in darkness, I want you to know first I've been praying for you all week long. I haven't known your name, even who you are, but my prayer has been that God would use a passage about light and darkness to shine light into your life. Are you here today and for the first time you're really realizing how dark your life is in your sinfulness? I want you to see it. I want you to see it as black as all blackness. Hopelessness as all hopelessness. And I want you to see that there's no other solution except either turning back to more darkness or seeing the light that is Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sin. So I plead with you to respond to the God's word truth with belief, with faith, and repentance of sin. Our pastor said, you're in the shadow of death, and you might not even realize how close that shadow is. And Christian, then, what does it look like right now for you to walk as a child of light that God has graciously given to you? Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you bear fruit now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.